Well, you can open up your copy of God's Word to Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 20. And we're going to read together verses 12 through 16. It's focusing on the vision that John has of the glorified Christ. So read along with me, Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now, I thought of calling this sermon the best Christmas sermon ever, but then I realized how arrogant that sounded. Like, I mean, who's going to actually call their sermon the best sermon ever? So my daughter, she was very sweet, and she made a Christmas present for me where she wrote down some of my favorite verses, and then she wanted to write down this passage as well so that I could study it this week. And so she gave me this present early, and she put a picture of Jesus as she saw him in this passage in there, and she said, "The best Christmas sermon ever," and then underneath she said, "Or maybe the scariest." And so that was an option that I mulled over and thought through as well. And then I thought, you know, maybe this should be just called the best Christmas text ever. And then I thought, well, you know, there's probably better ones out there too. You can't call it the best Christmas text out there. And so I settled on a summary of Christ in this text and called it glorious and bright. You see, in Revelation 1, King Jesus, judge of all, is depicted as he is now, just glorious and bright beyond measure. Now, glorious and bright isn't entirely absent from the typical Christmas narratives either. Go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Keep something in Revelation. We're gonna spend most of our time there. But go back to Luke chapter 2. If you're going to read something as a family today, this is probably where you're going to go. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Luke 2, verse 8 and 9. We'll see that there's a little bit of glorious and bright even with Jesus' first coming. Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. When you think of Christmas, we think of the bright and glorious angels bringing good tidings of great joy. And the shepherds a little bit afraid. We think of verse 13, right? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased." We think of night becoming day and the shepherds shocked, leaving their flocks to go see a baby lying in a manger, the King of heaven taking on flesh. The glory and bright lights of Christmas are all wrapped up in swaddling clothes in our mind. Unassuming and humble. But this Christmas, I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at Jesus, not in his humility, but in his divine glory. For as bright and glorious as the angels were that appeared to the shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, King Jesus, God the Son, as he is now, is revealed in Revelation chapter 1. And go back there. Now, what do people normally do when they encounter God? Moses fell to his knees. He hid in the crevice of the rock, and he could not look on God's face, lest he die. Joshua fell down to worship in Joshua 5, verse 14. Ezekiel and Daniel both have the exact same response. They fall on their faces in Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 8. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me," in Isaiah 6, verse 5. And in the Gospels, when Jesus is transfigured, when he peels back his humanity to reveal his deity on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John fall to their faces and are terrified in Matthew 17, verse 6. And Jesus is no different in Revelation 1. Look at Revelation 1, verse 17. We see that John has basically the same response. "When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." That's a little bit of what I want to capture this Christmas morning. I'm not aiming for a simple sentimental rehearsing of Jesus' humility. That comes pretty naturally for most of us at Christmas. I think we need to get a vision of Jesus as he is now. And really always has been. I think we need to catch God's vision that he reveals of himself so we can recapture that sense of awe and worship. Our Maker created us to be worshipers. And worship always includes a holy fear, a reverence, a respect. And so before we jump into the presence or eat a good ham or do whatever you're going to do to celebrate God's gift as a family this afternoon, let's remember what it means that Jesus is glorious and bright. Let's remember what it means that he is holy, the source of life, and the perfect King and judge of all. And as we do, I want you to see seven reasons to tremble and worship the glorious Christ. These are seven characteristics of Jesus as he is now that elicit John's response of falling down as though he were dead. These are seven snapshots of Jesus that propel you to your knees this Christmas. This isn't the scariest Christmas sermon, but I hope it turns us into the type of worshipers that we find in the scriptures. Well, the first reason number one, that we aim to worship the glorious Christ, he builds and prunes churches. He builds and prunes churches. Now, one of the more confusing things we all have to work through at some point, hopefully sooner than later, is to realize that just because a building has the name church on it doesn't make it so. In some ways, it's become a little bit easier to discern a true church from a false one. Many churches have made it obvious where they stand with various banners adorning their properties to celebrate what God calls sin. But those same churches, some for hundreds of years now, have denied the reality of such basic truths as the virgin birth that we celebrate at Christmas. And there's real sorrow when churches lose the gospel and shrink and close for good. But it does make a little bit of sense. When you act and think just like the world, I often wonder, who would bother being involved in a church on Sunday? Now, some say this just proves that Christ takes a hand-off approach to church. Some will say he's just given us free will, so if we want to make a mess out of churches, that's all on us. But John's vision of Jesus tells us a different story. It tells us a story of the resurrected Lord of all standing literally in the midst of local churches, doing as he pleases, sustaining those who belong to him and pruning or cutting off those who do not. And Jesus very much has a hands-on approach to local churches. Look at verse 12 and 13. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. Now, the Son of Man is an Old Testament title that Jesus used often to refer to himself. And he is depicted here as standing among the lampstands. And this was a common thing for those in that society. They were used everywhere to light houses after dark. And on top of a lampstand that was, you know, about waist or chest high, these lampstands would have been put throughout a room in order to light it, was a little oil lamp, often made of clay, but here it's said to be made of gold. And think of these oil lamps as, you know, Aladdin's oil lamp, right? That lamp from the genie in Aladdin, okay? Think of that, except smooshed down, a little bit flat, and about like this, okay? That's what the typical oil lamp was in those days. And this is what we see in this picture, these golden oil lamps on stands and Jesus in the midst of them. This is a common object. Wealthy homes with large rooms could have had multiple stands placed around the room. They would have been there and allowed the family to finish up chores for the evening, talk, play games, pray together. And the first thing that John sees when he turns around, as he heard a voice, isn't Jesus, but it's these lampstands, these common household objects. But like most of the visions in Revelation, John isn't trying to capture a picture, a video of what's actually going on. He's not trying to give you a snapshot of domesticity. He wants to highlight the significance behind each of the objects and each of the descriptions here. And that's the case with these lampstands. These are not just ordinary lampstands that one would find in a house. He tells us what these represent in verse 20. That they represent the seven main churches in Asia Minor, who will get the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3. And so, churches are described in this passage as lamps. Or as frequently depicted in the Bible, we are to be lights to a dark world, like a city set on a hill. And here, Jesus is walking among the lampstands. He knows intimately what's going on. He's very much involved, not just among the lampstands, but he sends angels to minister to local churches as well. Look at the beginning of verse 16. He says, in his right hand, he holds seven stars. Now that seems cryptic at first until we get to verse 20, which clarifies again what these seven lampstands are and what the seven stars are. So read verse 20 with me. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here you get the idea of angels being laid in the right hand of Christ. It's a picture of Christ's omnipotent power to guide and direct angels wherever he likes. He sends his messengers, his heavenly angels, to work in local churches to protect, to strengthen, and even sometimes to cut out the dead parts. For just as Jesus is among the lampstands to care for, to sustain, and help each local church, if that local church strays from the gospel, embraces sin, or simply abandons their first love, Jesus says he will take away that lampstand. Go to Revelation 2, 4, and 5. I'm not just saying this. I'm not just making this idea up that Jesus will take away a lampstand, that he doesn't like it when churches reject the gospel and go after some other false teaching. Look at Revelation 2, 4, and 5. Jesus says this, But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He says this to the church in Ephesus, one of the churches that has a whole letter written to it. And guess what? In Ephesus, there is no church. God has taken away that lampstand because they rejected and forsook their first love. So do you think Jesus is involved in the intimate details of every church? Some tiny church in Kazakhstan, a mega church in Florida, an old Baptist church in Farmington. Doesn't matter how big, how old, how new, Christ is intimately involved in local churches to build and to sometimes prune. So why is it that some think belonging to a church, faithfully being a member of a church family, is somehow optional? What's scary about this text is that Christ just might be pruning those who don't care about being a part of a church, because in reality, they're dead. Maybe it's work or school at first that gets in the way. Maybe it's sports or hobbies. Maybe it's health or a tragic event. There are a lot of excuses for why church is less and less important for a season and then longer seasons. But one thing is certain. Churches are essential to Jesus. He doesn't stand among believers. He stands among the lampstands here. It's a glorious picture that Jesus is intimately caring for what we might consider fairly small and insignificant churches. I don't think any of these seven churches maybe were as big as ours. And yet Jesus is there among the lampstands to build and to prune his church. I mean, Jesus is so clear in Matthew 16, verse 13. I will build my church, not pastors, not missionaries, not you, but I, Christ says, will build my church. In Romans 15, verse 18, Paul says, I'll not presume to speak of anything in my ministry except what Christ has accomplished through me. See the humility there, right? It's Christ working in his churches. 1 Corinthians 3, 4, God's servants preach, water, cultivate the soil of a church, but Christ alone gives the growth. See, Jesus is among his lampstands. He walks in the midst of our churches. It's a picture of his sovereign care. So make sure you grasp this. God is not simply concerned with your personal growth. God works to transform your life in order to fit it into a church family. Gospel ministry should always be church work. And church work is profoundly, as we see in this text, Christ's work. For as your life is united to Christ, so we are united to his body here on earth, and profoundly we worship him together. The Son of Man walks among our lampstand, even now. Are you faithfully invested into your lamp, your church? A second reason to tremble and worship the glorious Christ. Number two, he is the wisest of kings. He is the wisest of kings. Already, Christ has been called the Son of Man. This was a regal title from Daniel chapter 7, where the Messiah would be called the Son of Man and would reign forever, a king forever. And as John continues to describe the vision of Christ the King, he moves on to note Jesus's kingly clothes. Look at verse 13, the last couple of verses. And he saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The long robe could be indicative of a priestly robe or a king. And the sash as well could be worn across the chest is most obviously a sign, really, this person, this vision of Christ, has an incredibly high position, authority, and dignity. You see, the laborers of the day wore their sashes around their waist as a belt, and they would often wear shorter tunics because they needed to move easily. Well, the dignitaries, the aristocrats, those who had authority and standing, they had long robes, and they wore their sash across their chest. And this is how Jesus is depicted. The Son of Man even points to him as King of Kings in his clothing. But then John moves on to describe his hair in verse 14, right? The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. Again, this doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is an old-looking man or that his hairs will be forever white whenever we see Jesus. But the importance isn't the picture painted, it's the meaning behind white hair. The wisdom, purity, truthfulness, and dignity that pure white hair represents. I often wonder why so many people dye their hair. I'm just going to leave it at that, okay? But Proverbs 20:29 is very clear. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Leviticus 19:32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, verse 9 also says that his hair was like pure wool. Listen, John is trying to come up with language to describe something white, like pure wool of a brand new lamb cleaned, or like a white snow that had just fallen. Like, that's as pure white as you can get in those days without bleach readily available. And so he describes Jesus with the most pure language that he could describe, because he is the most pure, wise, and true king. Homage and respect is due the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, next we see why Jesus is the wisest of all. Number three, he knows and sees everything. Reason number three, Jesus knows and sees everything. Now, have you ever taken a cookie when you shouldn't have taken a cookie? I had a discussion with a child of mine, perhaps in the last week, about this very thing. Have you ever sworn out loud in the car simply because you were all alone and no one would hear? Have you ever looked at movies, images, stories, books that you hope no one would ever find out about? See, we get good at hiding things from other people, especially in our give me space, kind of privacy loving the world that we live in today. But nothing can be hidden from God's eyes. Look at verse 14. After it says his hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow, John says his eyes were like a flame of fire. The picture here is that Christ's eyes are the source of truth and light. They're eyes that penetrate even the darkness of our hearts. It's why this same attribute is used in the letter to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. Revelation 2, verse 18. And we see the same attribute mentioned, because it's going to point to the idea that Jesus knows everything. He knows what's going on. Chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceeded the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Remember, as Pastor Matt preached that text, God sees, Jesus sees the good and the bad. He sees everything. He knows when we are faithful and he knows when we are sinning. He knows the tolerance for evil that often seeps into churches. You see, theologians call this attribute of God his omniscience. Omniscience, that means simply that he knows all things. To get a picture of this, I want you to turn to Psalm 139. Go back to Psalm 139. As you're turning, listen to a few more verses that speak of Christ's omniscience. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. You're in Psalm 139. Read verses 1 through 6 with me. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. You see, God knows everything. The question is, do you live like he knows everything? When you sin, and you all know you sin, are you sorry only when you get caught? Or are you broken because God saw? King David in the Old Testament knew what it was like to hide from God, to pretend like his sin was not sin before a holy God. He excused away his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband Uriah, his lies to cover lies to cover lies. And in Psalm 32, 3 and 4, David says these profound words. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Oh, beloved, when you live like God does not see, you live as if God is not God, and his hand should lay heavy on you. There's unresolved guilt, and your worship is often hindered and dry and rote. And try as you can to sear your conscience and convince yourself it's just a little private thing. It's not that big of a deal. No one needs to know. God always knows. He sees everything. So cultivate a sensitive conscience to sin. And this Christmas day, as we remember that this is the same Christ who lay in the manger, don't come glibly to Jesus. Come humbly, reverently, confessing your sins because he's already seen them anyway. Think of Jesus this Christmas, eyes a flame of fire. So confess your sins and then enjoy unhindered worship. Reason number four, we tremble and worship the glorious Christ. His reign is pure. Reason number four, his reign is pure. King Jesus' reign is pure in two ways. Number one, in that he is pure and holy in his person. And number two, that his judgments are pure and holy. This is so important to follow up with Jesus' omniscience, isn't it? I mean, think of it like this. You know, there's a reason why we're a bit concerned when the government knows everything about us. And there's a reason why we probably don't want to live in a surveillance state like China is. Because when fallen men have access to everything, no doubt it will be used for what? Evil. And not for good. Well, that's the exact opposite with King Jesus. Everything about him and his reign is righteous and pure. And so the fact that he knows everything should not alarm us as if the government knows everything. Now we get this idea that he is pure and righteous and his judgments are just from the image of his bronze feet in verse 15. It says in verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This is bronze as pure as it comes, probably even referring to molten metalled bronze, glowing in all of its purity. Ezekiel 1:7 says the cherubim too have feet gleamed like burnished bronze because they stand in the presence of God. Now, it's kind of weird, again, if this is just a snapshot, a picture of Jesus that we're meant to kind of paint here, it's kind of weird to see feet as molten bronze. But again, it's not about the picture that's important. It's what King Jesus' bronze feet symbolize. Feet depict the direction of your life. And for a king, his feet were elevated as he sat on his throne to judge. And so to say Christ's feet are pure molten bronze is to say in all his ways, he is just and he is right and he is fair. In all his judgments, he is pure, he is strong. As he reigns on high, no hint of evil can ever come from Christ, nor come to Christ. And so, we need to confess our sins. As we remember Christ's eyes are a flame of fire, seeing and knowing all, we are comforted as well, knowing that his reign is pure. His judgments are just. And his promises that if we trust in him, that he bore God's wrath for you, that he lived a perfect life that you could not live, that you should have lived, and he died in your place because you didn't live that perfect life. If you believe that he rose again and trust in him alone for salvation, and that he did it all while upholding the universe because of love, yes, but because perhaps more significant, because God is glorified as he redeems a people to himself through Christ. When you trust that all God's just and pure wrath for your sin lay on Christ in your place, oh, we readily confess our sins, for he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is where the Christian has hope in the midst of such majesty and splendor and purity, because we trust that Christ has paid it all. The gospel hope we have in Christ draws us, trembling and worshipful, to the glorious throne of heaven, where Christ reigns in perfect purity, knowing that his grace is sufficient. Well, John's vision continues, and we're reminded today that Jesus' words have power. Number five, his words have power. Now, I remember when I was younger that if you're the smallest with no power, no authority, your words have little effect on others. I think it was like the 7th or 8th grade, and I was one of the smallest boys in the class, but thought it was important to stand up for a friend of mine who was being picked on by a couple of other classmates. I told those guys to stop, but they just laughed and turned their mockery straight back on me. My words had little power over them. Contrast that with now, and I have to be particularly careful as a pastor, because I've heard the phrase uttered, "Well, pastor said," as if it's the final word on something. You see, the greater our earthly position of authority, the greater weight our words have. Parents, your words have great weight on your children. I mean, all you have to do is say, "Pick up the wrapping paper now before we can open up our next present." And what do? They pick up the wrapping paper. It's amazing. Well, Jesus, of course, has the highest of authority, and so it shouldn't surprise us that anything he speaks comes to pass. His words have immense power. Look at verse 15 again. The last couple of verses, words in the verse says, "And his voice was like the roar of many waters." Now, to get this picture clearly in your mind, you need to remember John is writing on the island of Patmos, probably on a cliff or in a cave near the ocean. And when you don't have any sort of soft sanded beach to break the waves, and the waves are constantly crashing against the rocks, the roar of the waves can be absolutely deafening. You've been maybe at the ocean on a stormy day, and you just hear constant. Maybe you've gone to Niagara Falls. You can't hardly talk. The roar of the falls are so loud. And you know that water's roar is incredible. And so it is the picture of the type of power that's found in Jesus' words. And that's part of what is so profound behind the opening of the Gospel of John. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus here is called the Word. Not only because he speaks with great power, with God's power, but because he literally reveals who God is in himself. He is God in the flesh, perfect in power, perfect in revealing God. So if God's words have power, I think that's why he wants us to read the Bible, to study and to memorize the scriptures. It's why when we share the gospel with people, we want as much as possible to share God's message with God's words. Listen, power comes from the voice of God, not our clever arguments. And we have preserved for us the powerful voice of God in scriptures. In fact, Paul is very clear in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of Christ. And Hebrews 4:12 says very clearly, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So Christmas isn't just the one time a year that you read Luke chapter 2 in your homes. It should be the start of the new normal. A normal where it's surprising not to read the Bible in your house. Where your kids or your spouse wonder, "Why aren't we reading the Bible tonight? Why didn't the Bible get cracked by mom and dad? Why didn't I see my husband or my wife read the Bible today?" Christ's words have power Are you listening? Reason number six, we come to worship. His judgments are universal. His judgments are universal. Now we get this character trait from perhaps the scariest of the images. It's a large, broad sword protruding from Jesus' mouth. That was the large swords that would have been used by cavalry units. And they could be as big as a man was tall. It was used like a scythe as the horsemen charged their enemies with two edges so they could use it on either side. And they would just use the force of the horse propelling them to cut down people as they just held the sword in place. It was a massive sword, not some sort of short dagger, not a sword that you'd use for hand-to-hand combat. This is a broad, long sword that does extensive damage. And once deployed by the rider, would have a hard time moving it. It cut down anything in its path. And so we come to recognize this image of Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth as Jesus, the bringer of God's wrath. His fair judgments, universally, broadly placed on everyone. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, John knew this was a grotesque image of a tongue-like sword going on here. The length of a man coming out of his mouth, it's meant to make us somber, to consider that we can't hide from Christ's just judgments. This should make us tremble, knowing that he sees the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Isaiah 11:4 is very clear. It prophesies that the Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Does this mean that Jesus is walking around with a tongue sword this length of a body? No. It's just getting into your mind this grotesque and intense image that Jesus is the just, righteous judge of all and that his judgments are universal. For the Christian, how freeing it is to take vengeance out of our hands. I mean, don't you feel sometimes like you have to get back at those who sinned against you? We see our kids connive and plot vengeance on their siblings. Maybe you've done it on your spouse. But Jesus tells us, "Vengeance is mine, thus says the Lord." And so we rightly fall, trembling at his feet, trusting that he will be fair. And if you trust in Christ, that God's wrath for your sins has been satisfied at the cross and not on you, oh, we rejoice. We take comfort. Well, our last reason to tremble and worship Christ this Christmas, number seven, he is most glorious. He is most glorious. When John saw Jesus transfigured about 60 years earlier, he saw Jesus in his divinity. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. For God is called a sun and a shield in Psalm 84:11. And in Isaiah 60:19, we are told, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." Glorious and bright is a wonderful summary of Jesus. And so John concludes his description of Jesus with this final summary statement in verse 16. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I mean, nothing on earth could be brighter or more powerful or more important to sustain life than our sun. And so it is appropriate that the glorified Christ is radiant in glory above everything else like the sun. No angel copies the glory of Christ It is his alone. So imitate John in response to Jesus this morning. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Tremble and worship the glorious Christ. So how is it that we sing good tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, comfort and joy, when the Jesus we worship is so glorious and bright and holy? You might think the comfort and joy come from the sentimentality of a Christmas baby, of God's great love abounding to us through a baby in a manger. But is there comfort and joy in a vision like this, or only terror? We'll see the glorious Christ comforts us with the same words he comforts John in verse 17 and 18. John had fallen down dead, but, middle of verse 17, Jesus laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." It's the Christian's greatest comfort after a vision like this is that Christ, the resurrected Savior, holds the keys of death and Hades. If you are not a Christian, that the glorious, perfect Christ who knows all, sees all, and perfectly judges all, the Christ of this vision holds the keys of death? If you're not a Christian, that is a nightmare. But Jesus comforts those who belong to him. Those like John. Those who have trusted that he paid the perfect penalty for sin. That he rose from the dead victorious, as Jesus himself highlights, and who tremble and worship before their King daily. He gives us eternal comfort and joy because our Savior, our God, is the Lord of death. You know, one of the hardest nations to be a Christian in is Myanmar, or what used to be called Burma. And still, the largest group of Christians in that country are Baptists. Not many Christians in countries around the world have the largest group of Christians as Baptists. I wonder why that is. Does Christianity have a long history in this predominantly Buddhist country? Not really. You see, the gospel came to Myanmar through a Baptist missionary from America, Adoniram Judson, in the year 1813. But Judson was not resolved to be a missionary his whole life. In fact, as a young man, he rejected the faith of his parents and remained committed in unbelief for many years. He moved to New York City to pursue a profligate lifestyle, and after some time, decided to strike out on his own to make a fortune, as many were out west. And on his way out west, he stopped at some small village and went to stay at the only inn in town. When he asked the innkeeper for a room, he replied that they were quite full and the only room he had left was right next to a young man who was very ill and possibly even dying. Judson would become hardened to human life since accepting deism in his undergraduate years, said this would not bother him at all. So he took the room and settled in for the night. As night fell, the groans and cries of fear increased. In fact, Judson couldn't sleep. He wasn't quite as hardened as he thought he once was. He thought about his own faith. He thought about what he had been taught as a child. And he shook it off and he soothed himself by thinking of his faith in a rationalistic deism, remembering his friend who had led him to reject Christianity, Jacob Eames. Eames was a couple of years older than Judson, a young man from Maine, and had a profound impact on many, including the younger Adoniram. And he found himself wondering, strangely at that time, what would Eames say if he saw him worried about death and judgment that night? And he felt a bit silly and kind of ashamed. So he finally went to sleep peacefully. As he woke the next morning, the sunlight seemed to dispel the superstitious illusions of the night, and Judson got up, felt refreshed, and went to pay his bill and be on his way. And he asked the innkeeper, kind of offhandedly, "Whatever happened to that man next door?" To which he replied, "Oh, he's dead." "Dead," said Judson. "Yes, gone, poor fellow," the innkeeper replied. "Well, do you know who he was?" Judson replied, slightly curious. "Yes, a young man from the College of Providence, a very fine fellow. His name was Jacob Eames." And Judson recounts as he rode away on his horse, thinking of his admired friend whom he heard cry with no hope his final night on earth. And he thought to himself with a thud, the horse hoofs in rhythm, "Dead, lost, dead, lost, dead, lost." His thoughts of Eames, of no comfort and no joy, overtook him. And while he sat in that saddle, Judson gave his life over to the only Lord of death. And he turned around to go back home. Eventually, Adoniram gave up his once promising life to go to Myanmar and preach the gospel of the glorious Christ, the glorious Lord of death. Is that same baby in the manger. And he isn't just calling you to add him to an otherwise comfortable life. He's calling you to find all your highest comfort and joy in him alone. He's calling you to tremble and worship, to be willing to do all that you do for his glory and not your own. To be his faithful witness wherever he has placed you. That's the Jesus of Christmas, all glorious and bright. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we live in a time in which we have a copy of your word, not only readily available in our hands in hard copy, but it can be read to us on our phones. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those who faithfully put ourselves in the way of your truth so that we might be able to look at you as the glorious and bright and worthy of all praise and honor, King of heaven. I pray, Lord, that we would see you this Christmas, not just simply as a lowly baby, but as the high King of heaven who took on flesh so that you could rescue us, so that you could execute your plan of redemption, a plan of redemption that takes effect for not only our measly little lives, not only for our little church's lives, but for the lives of all who would put their faith and trust in you. Lord, you are the high King of heaven, and we pray this Christmas that you would help us tremble and bow down and worship you above all. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.